So I hope that Athanasian Creed made a little bit more sense after this morning's teaching. Andrew Satch was saying to me that if we just said it without thinking about it, most of us would have been completely bewildered and thought, what is going on? But there's a lot of thinking that goes behind that. Let me tell you what we're going to do now, a little bit more briefly, and then tomorrow morning before coffee time, we're going to kind of segue from, in terms of our theme verse, that they know you, the only true God, we're going to segue to Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So for the next two sessions, we're going to be thinking about the divine human person of Jesus Christ. Let me read one little passage, which I will refer to quite soon, in Matthew chapter 8. You could turn it up if you want to, but I'll read Matthew chapter 8, verse 23, just through to verse 27. It's a short passage. If you've been a Bible reader for some time, it'll be well known to you. But I want you, as I read it, to ask yourself, what is there in this little passage that speaks of Jesus in his humanity? And what is there that speaks of something perhaps more than that? So when Jesus had got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" Let me come to that in just a moment. I want to ask the question, why do we need to think about the doctrine of what it is, who Jesus Christ is? Why do we need to think? And the short answer is because Jesus Christ is human and divine. No one in human history has ever been both of these. And we need to think really hard about this. And I'm going to sort of lead in a shorter session now before we eat, and also because it's later in the day, and I've seen one yawn already. But tomorrow morning, when you're fresh and bright and having had good night's sleep, except for parents of young children, we'll get into a little bit more meat. Let me start with this. Jesus Christ is a fully human man. And I begin with this because in some ways this was the obvious thing about him. You read the Gospels, and I've got 13 markers. You can probably think of more. This is just a selection of things that you read through the Gospels. You read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it'll be evident to you that here is something about someone who is a real human being. So number one, he ate meals. I've just given one verse in Luke, but there are other times in the Gospels where he ate meals. But God does not need food. I've given you a psalm reference there. God does not need or eat food, but Jesus did eat meals. Second, he was thirsty. John chapter 4, "Give me a drink," he said to the woman at the well in Samaria and on the cross. On a later occasion in the middle of the day outside another city, he said, "I thirst." But God does not need drink. Three, he grew tired. John chapter 4, verse 6, "Wearied as he was from his journey," he's been on a journey, he was tired, and he needed sleep. And we had that in the reading just now. There he was in the middle of the boat, of the storm, and he was asleep. He was so dead tired that in the middle of a storm, he was fast asleep in the boat. It's a mark of humanity that he tired. God doesn't need sleep, Psalm 121. God never slumbers or sleeps or dozes, but Jesus slept. Four, he felt anger. The verse in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, talks about Jesus being angry. He experienced real human emotions and affections and feelings. It's evident you read the Gospels, and he did that. Number five, he knew what it was to be indignant or frustrated. So the verse in number five in Matthew 17, he says, "Oh, you faithless, twisted generation, how long have I got to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" He knew what it was to feel frustration and indignation. Number six, in John 12, he could speak about his soul being troubled, deeply troubled. He knew what it was to have a troubled soul. Number seven, he knew what it was to feel constrained. The verse in Luke 12, he says, "I've got a baptism to be baptized with." He's looking ahead to the cross. "And how great is my distress until it's accomplished." He knew what it was to feel squeezed and constrained and pressured. Number eight, he valued his friends. We see this perhaps most poignantly in the Garden of Gethsemane, where on the night before he died, he takes his closest three friends, Peter and John and James, and he's troubled and he says, "My soul is sorrowful, remain here and watch." And he values his friends even though they fail him. Number nine, he loved his mother. On the cross, he says to John, he sees his mother there, and he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son. He's going to look after you now." Number 10, he was really tempted. Those two passages in Matthew and Luke are the accounts of his temptations, and they were real temptations. He was genuinely tempted. It wasn't just play acting. "I'm going to pretend to be tempted because I look like a man." He was really tempted to think and say and to do evil. Number 11, I haven't given a verse, but he really suffered in body and mind. He knew what it was to suffer in his body. He knew what it was to suffer in his mind. Number 12, he really prayed. It's one of the times in the Gospels we read about him praying. He prayed to God, and he needed to pray. He went out and prayed early in the morning. He prayed on at least one occasion all night. He really prayed and he needed to pray. And number 13, he really died and was buried. I haven't given a verse, but there are plenty in the Gospels there. So you look through all of that and you think, here is one who is a real human being. And in a sense, that's obvious, isn't it? You read the Gospels and you think, well, We did some difficult things this morning, but that's not so difficult, is it? Just to say Jesus of Nazareth is a real human being. But then alongside that, and we had this morning in much greater length, moments after he'd been asleep, he stands up and he speaks to the winds and the waves, and he rebukes them, and he says to them, something more or less like, "Shut up." And they shut up. And his disciples look in astonishment and say, "What sort of man is this?" And that kind of thing fed into all the thinking we looked at this morning in at some length and led to the conviction that he's a prophet, he's the son of David, he's the son of God, he's the king. He's a human figure who fulfills the Old Testament. He's the Christ or the Messiah. But in the end, words that Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. That this man, and 1 John 1 talks about the apostles looking upon him, touching him. They lived with him in close friendship for 3 years, and that this man is the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells, that he is God. Now, you put those two together, and you really need to think. So most people who are not Christians would say yes to the first, if they're if they have any respect for evidence, they'd say Jesus of Nazareth existed and was a human being. If they've got any respect for evidence, they'd say that. But they'd say, no, he's not God. If you ask many of the children who are gobbling their tea now in Christian homes, who is Jesus, a lot of them would say, would they not? Jesus is God. Yeah, I mean, lots of, you know, well-taught Christian children in Christian homes, and I'm sure that lots of those represented here, they'd say Jesus is God. But when you put the two together, you really have to ask some difficult questions. And as with the Trinity, for more than 500 years, probably 600 or 700 years, the Christian church grappled with these questions. How can a human being be God? How can God be a human being? So let me just pose it quite starkly. God is immortal. Human beings are emphatically mortal. There's a contradiction. How can you possibly have one who is both? God is eternal. Human beings are creatures of time. You know, we live in time as human beings. Yesterday, you can't get yesterday back. Tomorrow hasn't yet come. We are walking through time. But God is eternal. So how can God be a human being? How can a human being be God? God is all-powerful. Human power is limited. God is present everywhere in the universe. Human beings are limited to one place at one time. And I'm sure some of the mothers of young children here are sort of working at trying to be in two places at one time. But however hard they work, you know, by and large, they can't do it. Dads can't even begin to try. But the mums, you know, get a bit closer. But you can't be in more than one place at one time. So how can a human being be God? God is all-knowing. Human beings are not all-knowing. And I've been asked already, and we'll come to it in the Q&A tomorrow, that the time when Jesus says the Father, God the Father, knows something, but the Son doesn't know it. And somebody quite reasonably and very sensibly asked the question, if Jesus is God and is there, and God is all-knowing, how come Jesus says there's something he doesn't know? And we'll come to that, I think probably not this evening, but probably tomorrow morning. So you can lie awake worrying about it. God knows the future. Human beings don't know the future. So in all these ways, it sounds like nice and simple to say Jesus Christ is the man who is God. And we sing about that in some of our songs and hymns, and at Christmas times we'll sing it quite a lot in our carols one way or another. But when you look at it, you say to yourself, how can this possibly be? Isn't that right? You know, you think this on the face of it seems absurd. You know, what's going on here? I mean, I'm being provocative deliberately, because in churches we just sort of get used to it. If you've been a Christian for a while, you just get used to it. And I want to say, don't ever get used to it, because it's extraordinary, really extraordinary. And so we need to think what's going on. Now, I'm going to come at this bit by bit. We'll see how we go this evening. I don't want to exhaust you too much. But are you doing all right at the moment? Yeah. Yeah, it's been all right at the moment, isn't it? Good, 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 good. I saw one yawn, but it's all right. We're doing okay. Let me say a little bit. We'll gradually sort of home in on this question. We talk about Jesus in the creeds and things as one person in two natures, that Jesus Christ is one person, but he's a person who has a human nature and a divine nature, one person with two natures, which sounds nice, and I mean, it's in some ways the best we can do, but on its own, saying that doesn't answer very much. It's just saying I've encapsulated the paradox in a little phrase. That's probably not much more than that, but we'll work at it gradually. Let me say a little bit about this word incarnation. And you get it in the creeds and so on. At Christmas time, we particularly remember the incarnation. It's a Latin word, and it means something like in, coming into, and carna, or carnis means flesh. It means sort of, it's really from John chapter 1, verse 14, one of the great Christmas readings. The Word became flesh. The Word was incarnate. And what do we mean by this? Sometimes we say, we mean that God became a human being. And we just need to be a little bit careful about this, because we might be heard to be saying that God turned into a human being for a time, but now he's turned back into God again. That in itself would cause all sorts of puzzles and problems. But incarnation, when we, in the Nicene Creed, we talk about Jesus as having, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. What we mean is that God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who shared in all eternity with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit the fullness of the divine nature, God the Son took to himself a fully human nature. He didn't lose his divine nature. He didn't leave behind his divine nature. It's not that he swapped his divine nature for a time for a human nature. It wasn't a substitution of the one for the other. It's more, if I can put this reverently, a matter of addition, that he who possessed from all eternity the divine nature, as God the Son, took to himself, in addition, a human nature while keeping his divine nature. So if you just glance, we've just said the Athanasian Creed, just glance at the line that I've labelled as line 35. Incidentally, the line numbers are just me just doing them so that I can refer to something. They're not there in the original. But look at the Athanasian Creed, line 35, getting towards the end. And you'll see there, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, is one. He's one person. However, not by his divinity being turned into flesh. So not that he was divine and then he gave up being divine to take a human nature instead of his divine nature, but by God's taking humanity to himself. In other words, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, without ceasing to be the eternal Son of God, took to himself a human nature. And it's God the Son who did this. So it's not that, it's worth thinking about this because it's such a wonderful thing. It's not that Mary, by some miracle, conceived a human baby, though she was a virgin. And then this human baby that was beginning to grow in her womb, God the Son, as it were, took over that human being to be the Son of God. It is that by the work of the Holy Spirit, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, came into Mary's womb, and in that moment of hidden conception, the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God, God the Son, took to himself a human nature, and the Word became flesh. And that means that when we read in Luke's Gospel, twice in Luke chapter 2, you get descriptions of Mary's son. So Luke 2 verse 40 says, the child, that's Jesus, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And in some ways, you know that. You watch the children in the church fellowship to which you belong. You watch them and they grow. They grow physically, they grow in their ability to begin to speak, they grow in their ability to begin to understand, they grow in the coordination of their limbs, they grow in strength so they can begin to crawl and then to walk and so on. Filled with wisdom, and to some extent you see that with normal children, they begin to be more wise, although there's something stronger here for the boy Jesus. But the point is that this boy, this baby, this infant, this toddler, this boy, is fully human, and yet he is God the Son. And so you're thinking, it's not surprising we make a fuss at Christmas time in thinking about the wonder of this extraordinary thing. Or Luke 2, verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, which means at least partly he grew taller. You know, it's just as simple as that. He did what boys and girls do. There's more to it than that, but it certainly includes that. And the point is that what we see when we see Jesus of Nazareth growing, we don't see simply a human being upon whom God worked or in whom God worked in some special way. We see God the Son, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, having taken human nature to himself. And this is a wonderful and an extraordinary thing. Sometimes people ask the question, did the incarnation change God? Since God, by definition, does not change. God is unchanging. And very fine Scottish theologian, Donald MacLeod, says this. I think this is right. Before and apart from the incarnation, God knew things like life in a human body and soul, human pain, temptation, even death, by observation. But observation, even when it's omniscient, even when it's all-knowing, falls short of personal experience. And what the incarnation made possible for God is real personal experience of being human. I think that's right. There's something extraordinary about that. The incarnation is an astonishing thing. So that's just something on that. And we'll come back. We're going to circle round a number of these truths. I tell you what we're going to do next, and I'm just going to start it a little bit now. Mostly we'll do this tomorrow, because I want to finish in 5 minutes' time, so we have time to get ready to eat and collect children, all that kind of thing. On page 20 of the handout, I've written what a doctrine of Christ looks like. And I want this evening. I want to do the thing I called this morning bracketing, talking about my dad as a gunner in the war, bracketing, trying to get closer to the truth. And I want to look at four mistakes. Rather, it's with the Holy Trinity, we looked at mistakes. And I hope you felt that looking at the mistakes helped us to think, oh, it's not that, it's not that. And I'm beginning to get a little clearer idea of what it is how I understand the true God. And I want to take four mistakes. Let me just mention very briefly the first one, just in a few minutes this evening. And this was the most popular mistake, if I can put it that way, in the early church. And it is to say that Jesus is not really God. Jesus is a tremendously important and wonderful man, but he is not God. He's less than fully divine. He may be the greatest man ever to have lived, but if you draw a line such that below the line is everything and everyone who is created, so you've got this line and below the line is the whole created order, the universe, the world, animals, birds, fish, human beings, all below the line. And above the line, as it were, on the diagram, is God, who is all-knowing, all-present, all-wise, and so on, all the things we've thought about this morning. Then this mistake says Jesus might be jolly close to the line, but he's below the line. So there are variations on this. There was one famous false teacher who coined a neat little saying which went something like this: there was when he was not. In other words, there was a time when he didn't exist, talking about Jesus Christ. He came into existence at some time within time. It may have been well before Christmas, the first Christmas. So this mistake, you can say, you know, it might have been hundreds of thousands of years before that, might have been a long time before that he came into existence. But there was a time within time when he came into existence. He's not eternal. He's not the eternal Son of God. And there are all sorts of variations on this theme. Jesus is sort of God-ish, but he's on a lower level than the Father. He's subordinate to the Father, and so on. So Jesus is, on this version, Jesus is quantitatively better than us. He's more wise than me. He's more godly than me. He's more powerful than me. He's more kind than me, and so on. But he's not qualitatively different. He's not the other side of the line. He's not God. And linked with this was the idea that there was a time when Jesus was adopted as God's son. Sometimes people said, well, he grew up as a baby and a boy and so on, and then at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down on him, that's when he was adopted as God's son, and from then on he was God's son. In all these different ways, they're denying that he really is the eternal Son of God. Now, just have a look at the first page of the Creed's handout, at the Nicene Creed, because this is one of the places which puts this really strongly. But there, you can look in all the other creeds and so on the handout and find other places. But look at the Nicene Creed, line 2. I believe, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, which is a way of saying outside of time, before time began, God, line 4, God of God, which means God from God, light of light, very or true God from true God. It's a very strong line, and by its repetition, he's saying, really, really God. Begotten, not made, not below the line, not a created being. Being of one substance with the Father, the substance, the essence, the being of the Godhead by whom all things were made. And that got into the Nicene Creed because there were these massive debates going on, and there were these false teachers saying, he can't be God. He must be below the line. And the church in the year 325 settled this, really. And the Nicene Creed gives this really, really strongly put. You can find this elsewhere. You'll find it certainly in the Athanasian Creed, lines 31 onwards. You'll find it in the 39 Articles. You'll find it in the Westminster Confession. You'll find it all over the place. And what I'm going to do, the first thing tomorrow morning, we're just simply going to carry straight on first thing tomorrow morning, as though nothing had happened, like a night's sleep or a meal or breakfast or anything like that. I'm just going to sort of stand up and we'll just sort of carry on. But what I'm going to do is I want for each of these mistakes to ask the question, why does it matter? This is where my friend Sam Ashton helped me. He said, ask the question, what would we lose if we make this mistake? Why does it matter? And I'm going to start off tomorrow morning with 6 reasons why it matters that if we make this mistake, we lose a lot. I'm going to stop.